In the book of Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of the apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus is about to get saved, and he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. Book of Acts chapter 9. So he's on his way to Damascus of Syria. He's going to persecute people, incarcerate people. And as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, verse 6 is sort of what we're going to concentrate on tonight. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's an amazing question. I wish more people would ask that question. But at his conversion, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He knew God had a plan. And by the way, God has a plan for every person. Everybody's not going to be a preacher, and everybody is not going to be a missionary. Some will, and we need more. Everyone can't sing. Everybody can't play an instrument. But everybody has a place that's vital to the church of God. And we should all say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. It's an interesting thing that God didn't answer him right away and say, you know what I want you to do? I want you to be a missionary and go all over the diaspora of the Mediterranean and start churches. The Lord did not say that. He just said, I want you to go into Damascus and wait for your orders. And he said, I'll show you. And God will show anyone that meets that same criteria. Now, we are grateful for our church at home. We think it's a great church. I believe this is a great church. But what is the greatest place on earth? What is the greatest place to be? There was, in the 1800s, a circus in Arkansas. It was organized by a man named Dan Rice. And the local paper wrote an article about this circus saying this was the greatest show on earth. Taking that theme, Barnum and Bailey, as many of you would know, carried that theme forward, and they called it the greatest show on earth. The word great, greater, greatest is over 1,000 times in the Bible. We know the disciples argued over who's going to be the greatest. You know, we have the Great Lakes, we have great mountains, we have supposedly New York City is the greatest city on earth, even though they may elect a communist to be the mayor of the city. But we don't want to get into politics here, but in their perception, the greatest city on earth, and it is in a very amazing city. And we talk about being the greatest athlete, the greatest of all time. They call him the GOAT. That's kind of a slur, I think, but call him the GOAT, but it means the greatest of all time. And what would be the greatest place for you to be? I mean, if you could move somewhere, where would you go? The first mission trip I took, and I've been in about, I think, 24 countries. The first mission trip I took, I went to Costa Rica. And that was a pretty good trip because the missionary was really good, showed me around. We went to various places. We went out on an island that only 50 people lived on the island. They all came to the service. They had no electricity. We slept in the church building, had a lantern for light. I mean, it was a great trip. But I remember my first thoughts. We came into Alajuela, the airport, and we drove through the night. We got up to his place in San Ramon. And when I walked into his house, now I grew up in Indiana. I grew up in the farm in Indiana. I grew up in a poor part of Indiana. Both my grandparents were farmers, and my father was a farmer, and I was a farmer. In fact, even though I'm in Connecticut, I would still farm. If my wife would watch the chickens and pigs, I'd still raise some, but she won't watch them, so I don't have any. So, there are places where you go and you think, this is a great place, but when I walked into their home, They basically had a dirt floor and a picnic table for the dining room. And it was something, do you ever feel like, wow, it just hits you in the stomach, like, how can they live here in this place? How can they do this? We're going to an inner city and seeing the work in inner city. I was just in Portsmouth, Virginia, and it's an inner city work. And you think, how can they live here? They have all these riots and, all this racial tension. How could they live and raise a family in a place like that? And do you know those missionaries in Costa Rica were as happy as could be? They loved it. They loved being where they were. I wouldn't have thought that's the best place on earth, but to them it was. My daughter is a missionary in Japan. We were just there for 4 weeks. And Japan is a different country. Everything's different. The people, the culture is so different. You got to learn everything about the culture. It is a shame society. And outwardly, they're very polite because you would be shamed if you weren't. At a very difficult place. But where they are, they average 25 feet of snow every year. Now, that's the average. They might have less, they might have more. A few years ago, they had like 35 feet of snow. They had a banner year for snow. You could throw the children out the second floor and they don't go anywhere. They're just sitting in a snowbank. So and you think, how can they stay here? And I don't like sushi, so how could they live here? But they love it. Their kids love it. I have a podcast. I just interviewed my grandson about what it's like to be a missionary kid on the field. And he's happy doing what he's doing, happy being there. He's a missionary. If you're not happy where you are, something's wrong. Wherever God leads you should be a place of happiness, joy, and blessing. So what does it mean to be in God's will? There are many things that you can do to serve the Lord. But you have to start with that question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that means you have to be willing to be willing. Did you ever say, well, I would do anything, but I wouldn't do that? there's some things I don't want to do. There's some experiences I don't want to have. But I'm willing, hopefully, to go anywhere and do anything. So if you want to be in the greatest place on earth, you have to be willing. That one place you say, I won't go to Africa and be a missionary. Well, maybe God wants you to go, maybe he doesn't, but you'll never know until you're willing to go. You have to surrender your heart to do the entire will of God, whatever that may mean. He may want you to work on a farm, just be a deacon in the church, sing in a choir, serving right here. But you have to be willing to do whatever he wants. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In Hebrews 13, verse 21 says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. To do his will. That's our goal in life. What is his will? Now, as I said, I grew up in Indiana. I grew up in a very, very rural area. It was a coal mining area. Poor farming country. But when I was young, we went to church. And I remember I don't remember anything that was said. I just remember the face of people. There were people who were happy. It was good days. And actually, where I went to church was a little town. It was called Pleasantville. That was the actual name of the town, Pleasantville, Indiana. And it was like Mayberry. It was a great place to grow up. But my family stopped going. The church closed. The town doesn't really exist. There may be 10 or 15 houses in the town now. The coal mining has just devastated the area. But we got away from the Lord. And so I really didn't grow up in church. I was there when I was very, very young. I could barely remember it. But then all my teen years, doing my thing. My parents eventually got right with the Lord, and obviously I got saved and surrendered to ministry. But recently, my father, the church that they had been for many, many years and very faithful. They had a couples retreat. My father stood up and said, I thank the Lord for 63 years of wonderful marriage. And my mother punched him. She said, Bob, it's 65. And he said, I thank the Lord for 63 years of wonderful marriage. And those 2 years that were missing were the years that I was a teenager. I could hear my mother and my sister screaming a mile away. I would come in after a weekend, and I would have to go by my mother, and she was beside herself. My father said, if you don't stop doing what you're doing, you're going to kill your mother. She couldn't eat. And I would have to walk by her. She would be sitting in a rocking chair. Now, we weren't going to church. She was sitting in a rocking chair. I drove her to the Bible. And she started reading her Bible, and she'd be sitting in a rocking chair, weeping and praying for me as I came in on Friday or Saturday night. But I persisted doing my thing. I want to tell you something. I'm glad our home is not like that. You know, if you have a Christian home, you're blessed. Why would anyone want to go back to that? Why would anyone want to live in a world like that? Where constantly the police are being called. Well, our daughter tried to commit suicide. We got to call the ambulance. Where young people are arrested for DUI, and they maybe someone's in a terrible accident, maimed for life, maybe even killed. Why would you want to have a home like that? You see, what we have is a small minority of this society. This world around us has lost their mind. We live in a day where people are biblically illiterate. They do not know not only what the Bible says, they don't even know how to live and be decent. And what you have, if you know the Lord, you are in a Christian home, and teenager, if you have parents that love you and they provide for you and bring you to church, you're blessed. I can tell you the opposite is not the greatest place on earth. We live through it. I got out on the weekend, my Dodge Super B, 1970 Dodge Super B, 383, black vinyl top, red vinyl, white vinyl interior, and little bumblebee on the back, and 383 power packed heads, it was headers, and I mean, I'd be terrorizing the community. That thing got me in more trouble than anything I could imagine. You'd think that's everything you want. I was president of my class, I was an athlete, and recognized I went to Purdue, I'm in a fraternity. You think, boy, that's living it up. That's a great life. That was not the greatest place on earth, I'll tell you that. It was constant turmoil. Some years ago, and by the way, I went to Purdue to play basketball. I got cut from the basketball team. And I want to, you may not be aware of this, but Purdue is a poor judge of talent. I don't know if you knew that. They cut me from the basketball team. But God answered my mother's prayers that through a series of unusual events where they started going to church, the pastor's wife promised my mother, she had talked to me about going to Christian college. And she remembered and she said something to me, knowing it'd do no good whatsoever. I was all set, I was doing my thing. And she said, have you ever thought about going to Christian college? This is the exact conversation. I said, do they have a basketball team? She said, oh yeah, they have a basketball team. All right, I'll go. That was a conversation. She said, we'll take you down and look at it. I said, you don't have to. I'm going to go. Well, they took me down to look at it, and it's a long story, but ended up going to then Tennessee Temple College, what it was called at the time. And I'm sitting there in New Testament survey. I didn't know anything. I'd never heard of a Christian college. I didn't know what it was all about. I just went down there to play basketball. And I know you're supposed to say that you're saved, but I wasn't even accepted as a student for 4 months, and I'd been there, and I don't think they knew I was there. But I'm going to class, I'm sitting there, I heard about in New Testament survey, which is a second semester class, I heard about the substitutionary death of Christ. And it's like something clicked, like, wow, I never knew that. He died for me, he paid for my sin, and that's all that I need. And I didn't get saved from that, but a few weeks later, some of you may know this name, evangelist Dolphus Price got up in a morning Bible series at 9 o'clock, first speaker, 9 o'clock in the morning. And he said, God's kept me up all night. I know there's somebody here that's not saved. And there's 3,000 people in the auditorium. No doubt there would be. But he had a special burden that morning. And he said, there's someone here that's not saved. And he preached from Matthew 7. He said, by their fruits you'll know them. I don't remember all the sermon. I remember the text. But I said, you know what? I need to do something. I need to get this confirmed. Am I saved or not saved? And they've never done this that I know of before or after. They gave an invitation after the first speaker. And the invitation, I came down. I was the first one at the front. Dr. Price came down for the platform. It's a pretty high platform. He came down the front and met me. He said, son, why'd you come? And I said, well, I'm just not sure that I'm saved. And I was going to add, but I think I am. And before I could say that, he said, well, let's sit down here. And he turned to one verse in the Bible, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God smote my heart. I've never felt so empty in my life. I knew I did not have salvation. Now, he didn't go through the Roman road. He didn't take another verse, one verse. He knew I was ready. He said, let's pray, and I prayed. But they filled out a card. Every good Baptist church fills out a card. So they fill out a card, and they're going to take it back up to the pulpit. And I said, wait a minute, come back here. Put down their call to preach. And the same time that I got saved, I surrendered the ministry. And we've not looked back since then. We try to do our best to fulfill what God called us to do. 2 years before that, I'll tell you, it wasn't the greatest place on earth. It was a disaster. Suddenly, things were about to change. Ended up getting married. My parents started going faithfully to church. I was the youngest. I have an older sister. I was the youngest. My parents got so right with God, they said, you know what? I think we can do better. Let's have another baby. And I have a brother 22 years younger than me. But they didn't do any better. It was still... Life changed for the better. I ended up getting married. And I had a problem. You know, all I was interested in is hunting, fishing, even working on the farm, and girls. That was my life. I went to 3 proms in 1 year with 3 different girls. I mean, that was pretty pathetic. I had all these trophies. I had trophies from basketball, from 4-H. I was in a 4-H program. I built my own trophy case. Now, you talk about pride and conceit. I mean, that was me. And when I got saved, life changed. I said, all I want to do is serve the Lord. I traded in my Super B for a Ford Torino with rubber mats. I was in Connecticut for 3 years. We left right out of Bible college and went to Connecticut. I didn't know anybody. I just said, I want to go to a place there. There's a need. And you know this without anybody telling you. There's a need. You know, all of our congressmen, senators, and every representative, they're all liberal. All liberal. We live in a very blue state. A very Catholic state. I didn't even know a Catholic person. I didn't know anything about it. I started studying up on Catholicism. If you ever read this book by Lorraine Boettner, it's real thick. It tells all about Catholicism. And I'm all geared up. And I'm going to explain to Catholics why they are wrong. Well, come to find out, they didn't know what they believed. I would have to explain to them what the church teaches before I could tell them it was wrong. They didn't even know what the Bible said. They didn't know what the church taught. I mean, they were ignorant. That's what my family always did. We just started knocking on doors. Now, I'll tell you something. God has a sense of humor. He has a sense of humor. Here's this kid. I was 21 years old when we went to Connecticut. I turned 22 the week before our first service. Here's this kid out here. I didn't know anybody, didn't know anything, didn't know the area, didn't know the culture. I've still got this mentality of Indiana. You know when your washing machine quits? What we did, we threw it out back. We didn't do that in Connecticut. If you had a lot of brush and stuff, you know, you just burned it. Fire department came, first time I tried that. You know, they're putting out my fire. A wealthy family has two cars on blocks in the front yard. I mean, that where I came from, it's a different world. But we said, we're going to just, God wants us to be here. I'm no happier now than I was then. We were just, we had no support, we had no money, I had no job, but just, we're going. We knocked on doors for 4 weeks. In the first service, we had 69. We had 35 was the lowest Sunday morning attendance we had. We had somebody at every service, but one service we had to pick up three people. Those were the only ones there on one Wednesday night. We said, we're going to have a goal. We're going to reach 300 people. We're going to have an attendance of 300. Big day, 300 people on our first anniversary. And so we were working on it. We had people running buses and doing different things. And I told one of the ushers, I said, now, if we get close, I said, you've got to figure out a way to get everybody there. We're going to reach this goal. We had 299. So the usher went outside and he found two kids, gave him $5 to come into the service. We had 301, 301, first anniversary. 2 years before that, I was living for myself, doing my own thing. That was not the greatest place in the world. The greatest place in the world is to be right where you are right now, serving God. Manning your station, faithful to read your Bible, to pray, to be a witness. But you have to be willing to be willing. Amen. And you'll never know. Through the years, I've seen so many people get saved that I'm convinced they were saved. Now, maybe not, God knows, but they convinced me that they're saved. They showed evidence of salvation and understood salvation. And they're sort of what I think Lester Olof called them, an Alka-Seltzer Christian. You put them in water, they fizzle for a while and then disappear. There are a lot of people disappear. There are a lot of people say, well, imagine our 50th anniversary if everybody came back. It would be thousands of people. But everybody didn't come back. And some people get wayward. I had people tell me, you know, the greatest time in my life is when we were at church. I said, well, get back in church. We have a young man that he got saved. Man, he had a tough life. He loved to fight. I don't know too many people like that, but he loved to fight. He would get drunk and fight and get in trouble. He'd been in jail. But he got saved. I mean, I have no doubt that he got saved. But then he got discouraged, and he stopped going. We kept talking to him, tried to get him back. He came once or twice. His marriage is in bad shape. He's living in the basement. His wife's living upstairs with two girls. One day, he's going at a high rate of speed, hit a culvert. I don't know how he survived. He was like a vegetable. I went to see him. He was delirious for many months. And I thought, I don't think he's going to make it. He did. He came out of it. He had many broken bones in his leg and other places. Eventually, he's able to walk. And he calls me every so often. He said, you know, my whole life, all I've done is hurt people. He said, I want to help people. You know, God got his attention. But he thought, this is a great way to life. This is a great way to live. But it didn't turn out so well. God had to get his attention. Are you willing to be obedient when God shows you what you ought to do? Are you willing to do it? Step out by faith? Hey, we went by faith, and I just stepped down as the senior pastor by faith. You know, I guess I should be concerned, but, you know, we don't have a salary and income. We're trusting the Lord to take care of us. I was one of those dumb preachers that opted out of Social Security. That was a thing, you know, in the day. Did you opt out? You didn't. Good for you. But I did. I'm saving the church money, and I have all the things going through my mind. But you know what we're doing by faith? You're living by faith. You know, we all make mistakes, but we live by faith. And if God calls to do something, then we just do it. And that's how if you had all this money and you say, we've got $5 million in the bank, we just don't know, preacher, what to do with it. That's not how building programs work. God said, I want you to build a new building. We have no money. That's how it always works. We're going to start a church, but we have no money. But God will provide. You just step out by faith. We started by faith, we're retired by faith. I think I have a term, instead of retire, it's retread. Retread. If you don't think the place of service that God has given you, then you're in the wrong place. Find it and be willing, and God will show you what you should be doing. Don't allow Satan to discourage you and get all upset and twisted and like a pretzel trying to figure out. Just surrender your life to God, and he'll show you what to do. Now, look, it's not all piece of cake. There are trials along the way. I mean, the way the transgressor is hard. Living a life in sin is not happy either. But there will be some trials come your way. In 2004, we started New England Baptist College. At the same time, we had a lawsuit against us. At the same time, the State Department of Education they gave us a cease and desist order. In fact, they passed a law in the legislature to increase the fines for us being open, just for us. That was nice of them. At the same time, I lost my voice. You know, there are some things that happen in your life you don't quite understand. But God has a purpose in them. And so I figured out what was wrong, and I had something called spasmodic dysphonia. And if you've heard Robert Kennedy Jr. speak, that he sounds better than I sounded, believe it or not. I mean, it's cringeworthy when you listen and talk. And I told him that I've got his phone number, and we communicated back and forth. I can help you. And then he suddenly got busy with other stuff. So we've not met yet, just on the phone. But I remember after a year, maybe it was 2 years. No, it was 2 years. I mean, I couldn't preach. I mean, between words, people go out to the bathroom and come back before I could get the second word in. It was a terrible disability. And for 3 years, I struggled with this. But after 2 years, I'm out in California, right along Route 5, and there. I just said, I can't call home, I can't talk to anybody, I'm all alone. What am I going to do? I was getting to the point, I'm thinking, I can't take a salary and I can't preach. So I'm getting to the end, and it just occurred to me, why don't you write? Now, for me to write, this is no exaggeration, it would take an act of God. When I took my SAT scores, my math scores were so high, I received 6 credits without even taking math at Purdue University. My English scores were so low that they had a special class just for me. The kind word is refresher English. But there I was in refresher English with all the other athletes, the cheerleaders and the baton twirlers, and taking refresher English. That was not my thing. For me to write, that would take, he'd have to take my voice away where I had nothing else to do. And that's what he did. And I wrote a little booklet. And by the way, that booklet, Search Me, O God, was only about 40 pages. We mailed out to 150,000 people, everyone in our town, every town that touches our town, and beyond. We have people in our church as a result. They were saved. They got the booklet, they read it, they got saved, came to church, got baptized, and some come into every service. That never would have happened had I not gone through that. And as a result, I said, I feel led to write a book on the home. The last book that I would have recommended was Dr. Rice's book on the home, and it was outdated. It'd been a long time. And I said, I think we need a book on the home. So I spent a year writing a book on the home. And can't do anything else, so I'll learn how to write. Actually, I did have the ability to write. I just didn't have the ability to do grammar and punctuation and things like that. That was my problem. So I said, I'm going to write this book on the home. It took me a year. It wasn't a series of messages. I sat down and wrote the book that I thought would be helpful. And so I'm getting close to a year into this thing, and the book's coming close, and I just had this feeling that I'm not a seer, I'm not a prophet, but I just had this feeling. I feel like when I get this book done, I think I'm going to get my voice back. That information was relayed to the church. And a little girl came up to me after service, and she said, "Preacher, why don't you write faster? You'll get your voice back quicker." I sent the book, the document, the draft to the printer in April. 3 weeks later, I preached for the first time in a year. I preached every Sunday morning for 4 months. And in 4 months, I preached every single service after that. Now, for something incurable, I'll take it. I mean, God has a way of working through trials for our benefit and His glory. The lawsuit, they finally backed off. The State Department of Education, I mean, I couldn't hardly talk. I'd just look at them. "What do you want us to do?" "Well, we're not going to take a license. We can't do it." My wife was making preparations for what she's going to do when I go to prison. But we just weren't going to do it. Eventually, it all worked out. But God has a plan through trials you may go through. And you have to see the purpose behind it. It doesn't mean you quit, you give up. We all go through trials. And if we allow God to have His way, all things work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose. So we have to be obedient to the call of God and willing to serve through the trials. You know, Stephen was stoned to death. Peter preached and 3,000 people were saved. Both in the will of God. James was martyred, but John went on, is the youngest of the disciples, used greatly of the Lord. Everybody's not going to have a big church. There's some country preacher at a crossroads somewhere out in the middle of nowhere that he's been faithful, never missed the mark, and he's in the happiest place in the world. We have to understand the greatest place on earth is to be in the will of God. Are you in the will of God? Are you doing what He wants you to do? Look, we've got to understand, there is an opportunity for us today. The Bible says the harvest is great. What's the next part of that? The laborers are few. The only prayer request directly from our Lord was, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers." Now, if you can't go and you're too old or you don't think that's your thing, you can pray to God to raise up laborers. Here's my observation, and not mine alone. We can't find enough young men to fill the pulpit of the people who are retiring, resigning, and dying. There are churches everywhere you go, they cannot find a preacher. There aren't enough young men willing to go. I don't know what they're afraid of. They're afraid they're going to be poor, take a vow of poverty. I mean, every preacher I know, they have a car. They live in a home. They have food just like everybody else. They may not be filthy rich, but neither are you. I mean, what are they afraid of? You know, the devil has hoodwinked this next generation. And what do you have to lose? What do you have to give up? You're not giving up anything. You're gaining everything. Because if God's called you, you're in the greatest place on earth. Amen. And so we need to pray. Either go or pray. But we need young people to give their life to God. Be willing to serve the Lord. There are 4 months, then cometh the harvest. I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. Now, I drove up here from Leesburg. I want you to know, I pass a lot of houses. I pass a lot of cars. Well, a lot of cars pass me. That's a lot of people. You just wonder, are they saved? Are they speeding their way to hell? Is that a home that is not a happy home? Are they miserable? Are they fighting? Are there problems? Are there Young people, rebellious. What is that home like? People need the Lord. Now, this is a hard thing for me to come to grips with. When I got saved, I wanted every single person in the world to get saved. And there are people I witnessed to that did not respond or did not get saved. Some eventually got saved. I have a friend who had four buddies, and this one had, I talked to him over and over again. I thought once he was going to get saved. He didn't. Just 2 years ago, it was at almost 50 years, finally said, all right, Jim, what do I have to do? And trust the Lord, got saved. You're not going to reach everybody. But Peter made this statement. He said that God's plan is to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And that's what we're supposed to do. Just find somebody. Get a little one, get a big one, get an old one, get a young one. Just say, I'm going to try and reach somebody. I got tracts in my pocket. I'm going to talk to someone. And if you're shy and a bit backward, whatnot, you'd probably be amazing. It would be an amazing thing how God could use you in your own quiet way. It would be unsuspecting to some people. Could we just speak up? How can I reach somebody? So there is a need. And then the time is short. In Jeremiah, the terrible Babylonian captivity is about to occur. He said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. He goes on to talk, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no healing? Is there no hope? And he watched as these people continue to go their own way. Does that grip you? Does that hurt you? When you see someone that's lost, living for the devil, living for themselves, that should break our heart. Oh God, give me a burden for the lost, because our time is short. Now, if you don't think the time is short, all you got to do is listen. I was going to say read the paper, but nobody reads the paper anymore. But look at the news. Television, internet, news service, whatever, wherever you get your news. It's like the book of Revelation is opening up before us. I mean, they can scan your forehead and they know exactly everything about you. Face recognition. I get into my bank account, face recognition. You just look at it and it opens up your account. Now I thought, for many years I thought, how could there be a world leader that you couldn't buy or sell? A world leader, not just America, but a world leader where you could not buy or sell without complying to their request. COVID? Did that not prove something to us? The world is ready and prepared. Now look, there are some things for a while that may be getting better in America and certain parts of the world. But it's not going to last, because we know what the Bible teaches. There's going to be a world leader that says, I will bring peace to Israel, and the Muslims and Israel are going to come together. It looks like everything's all worked out. And then there's going to be tribulation like has never been seen on the earth. Did you ever read through the book of Revelation and you get confused, like how many people actually died here? There's a third, there's a quarter people died. You go on and on about this tragedy and all the stuff coming from the sky and the sky, the blood moon. I mean, and you think, this is unbelievable. Who's going to be left? I mean, we've never seen anything like that before. But the stage is set. A few years ago, my wife likes to go to amusement park. She doesn't write anything. She's just reliving her life childhood, I think. But she likes to be there and go shopping and stuff like that. So she's going in the store and I'm sitting outside just waiting on her. So I'll be here. So I have a little amphitheater. In the amphitheater, there's no one there. And so I sit down and a little time goes by and suddenly there's someone wheels some stuff onto the platform. I thought, that's interesting. And then they brought some more stuff, and then they bring PA equipment, and then, you know, they get this whole setup in the front. And I said to myself, something's going on here. They're going to have some kind of concert or something. I mean, I see the evidence. Something's going to happen here. Folks, the stage is being set. Now, we don't know about the rapture. We just know it's imminent. It could happen any moment. But we know the stage is set for the last days. You have the bear of the north. You have the army from the east. You know, 50 years ago, China was nothing. You have everybody hating Israel. I mean, what more do we not understand? I mean, that is pretty obvious. Something's going on, and this ultimately is going to climax. Imagine this. What if, now this is speculation on my part, but it's my imagination, but what if the rapture takes place? Christians are all gone. Now, there's going to be some kind of problem. You know, if somebody's driving a car and you disappear, somebody's flying an airplane and there's no pilot anymore. I mean, there's going to be tremendous confusion. Well, CNN's going to come on air and say, we got this figured out. Aliens. Aliens. Sit tight. Stay home. Don't go out. We'll let you know the next step. Now, that's speculation. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm just telling you. Speculation on my part. But they'll come up with something. And they're going to explain it all away. It's like, oh, you know, something happened. But we have a leader. We have someone who can bring the world together, solve all this turmoil. I'm glad I'm not going to be here for that, aren't you? If you're saved and know the Lord, the church is raptured out before the tribulation. See, we have an opportunity right now to serve the Lord, but our time is short. Now, it's short in two ways. One, as you get older, you know, Psalm 90, it talks about the number of our days are 70. What is that? 70? 70. Maybe, by measure, could be 80, another 10 years. So years ago, I started writing my Bible in Psalm 90, and I said, well, I've got this many years left. I've got 40 years left. I've got 30 years left. I've got 20 years left. I'm in negative numbers now. I'm on borrowed time. Maybe I could keep serving the Lord for 15 years. Maybe 20, doubtful. Maybe just tomorrow. You don't know. But this we know. If we commit our life to God, our time is short. If we commit our life to God, we could be in the greatest place on earth. Now, if you're a young person, look, I heard Jack Van Impe years ago when he was claimed to be part of our group. And I thought, I'm not going to live long enough to ever start a church and, you know, even get married. You know, he talked about all these things about prophecy. Now, if you're a young person, you know, just give you some advice. Pack your bags, be ready to go, but keep your tool chest open. Just keep working. Determine as though it's not going to happen, but be ready in case it does. And that's what we all have to do. Be busy serving the Lord. The greatest need of the hour is for laborers, people who surrender their life to God. What an exciting thing to be in the will of God, to have a church that's living for God, a light to this community. You can be a part of that. Maybe God will lead you to start a church or go to a mission field. The need is laborers. And the greatest need for the laborers is to be faithful. You know, there are a lot of people who aren't faithful. You know, faithfulness is a pretty important thing. It's required in stewards a man be found faithful. And just be faithful. Someone I spoke to coming in, he said, I'm always here early. I think that's my job. That's my commitment. I'm supposed to be here. I'm here early. Faithfulness. And then the faithful laborers need to have a vision. You have to think, what can God do? To be honest with you, when we had this opportunity to take this church building? We actually debated, should we take it? And we've only got a few months, and we're going to assume the responsibility, the liability. Now's a bad time. We're getting ready to celebrate our 50th anniversary. We're doing a lot of stuff. Should we even take it? And we came to the conclusion, well, if the worst thing happens, we'll just sell it and take the money, though that's not our intent. But we debated that. Should we do this or not? God opened the door. Let's do it. And I think everybody was amazed. It seemed impossible. But you see, if we will surrender our life to Him, and if you've done so, you're in the greatest place on earth. Right here in Westminster, Maryland. You're in the greatest place on earth, or wherever you live. And if you're serving in the choir, playing an instrument or music, or like this girl play the clarinet like she did so beautifully, and the one that sang the special, keep doing it. Don't get upset. Don't get angry. Don't get bewildered. Just keep doing. Where God has placed you, it's His perfect will. Just keep on keeping on. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the salvation we have through You. And if there's someone tonight that's not genuinely, truly saved, born again, I pray, God, You would open their heart to realize they need to get it settled. Know that they're on their way to heaven. Time is short. And may each of us, if we are not in Your perfect will, may we surrender and yield and say, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to do anything and go anywhere. Lord, I pray that You would do something special in our hearts tonight that we might recommit ourselves to You new and fresh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.